Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with John Flavel's The Mystery of Providence. And last time we did his introduction, and that brought us to an overall part one, The Evidence of Providence. And it's broken up into several chapters. And chapter one is called The Work of Providence for the Saints. And Lord willing, that's what we're going to begin with for this reading. I'll go ahead and start. He says, first, I shall undertake the proof and defense of the great truth that the affairs of the saints in this world are certainly conducted by the wisdom and care of special providence and by God himself. And in doing so, I address myself with cheerfulness to perform, as I am able, a service for that providence which has, throughout my life, performed all things for me as the text speaks. And again, that text from the introduction was, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. Psalm 57, verse 2. Mr. Flavel continues, there is a twofold consideration of providence according to its twofold object and manner of dispensation. The one in general, exercised about all creatures, rational and irrational, animate and inanimate, and the other, special and peculiar. Christ has a universal empire over all things, Ephesians 1, verse 22. He is the head of the whole world by way of dominion, but a head to the church by way of union and special influence, John 17, verse 2. He is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. The church is his special care and charge. He rules the world for its good as a head consulting the welfare of the body. Heathens generally denied providence, and no wonder, since they denied a God, for the same arguments that prove one will prove the other. Aristotle, the prince of heathen philosophers, could not, by the utmost search of reason, find out how the world originated, and therefore concludes it was from eternity. The Epicureans did, in a way, acknowledge a God, but yet denied a providence, and wholly or fully excluded him from any interest or concern in the affairs of the world as being inconsistent with the felicity and tranquility of the divine being to be diverted and cumbered with the care and labor of government. This assertion is so repugnant to reason that it is a wonder they did not blush at its absurdity. But I guess the reason, and one of them, according to Cicero, speaks it out in broad language, and he lists it in Latin, but I believe the translation is, if this is so, you have yoked us to an eternal master, such as we would fear day and night, for who would not be frightened of a prying busybody of a God who provides, plans, and observes everything, and who considers that everything is his concern. And that was from Cicero. They foresaw that the concession of a providence would impose an eternal yoke upon their necks by making them accountable for all they did to a higher tribunal, so that they must necessarily pass the time of their sojourning here in fear, while all their thoughts, words, and ways were strictly noted and recorded for the purpose of an account by an all-seeing and righteous God. They therefore labored to persuade themselves that what they had no mind for did not exist. But these atheistical and foolish conceits or conceptions fall flat before the undeniable evidence of this so great and clear a truth, that there is a God and his providence. Now, my business here is not so much to deal with professed atheists who deny the existence of God and consequently deride all evidences brought from Scripture of the extraordinary events that fall out in favor of that people that are called his. but rather to convince those that professedly own all this, yet never having tasted religion by experience, suspect, at least, that all these things which we call special providences to the saints are but natural events or mere contingencies. Thus, while they profess to own a God and a providence, which profession is but the effect of their education, they do, in the meantime, live like atheists, and both think and act as if there were no such things. And really, I fear this is the case with the greater part of the men of this generation. But if it were indeed so that the affairs of the world in general, and more especially those of the saints, were not conducted by divine providence, but, as they would persuade us, by a steady course of natural causes, besides which, if at any time we observe any event to fall out, it is merely casual and contingent, or proceeds from some hidden and secret cause in nature, if this indeed were so, let them that are tempted to believe it give a rational answer to the following questions. Here's the first question. How comes it to pass that so many signal mercies and deliverances have befallen the people of God above the power and against the course of natural causes to make way for which there has been an obvious suspension and stop put to the course of nature? He says, it is most evident that no natural effect can exceed the power of its natural cause. Nothing can give to another more than it has in itself, and it is as clear that whatsoever acts naturally acts necessarily. Fire burns to the uttermost of its power, while waters overflow and drown all that they can. Lions and other rapacious and cruel beasts, especially when hungry, tear and devour their prey, and arbitrary and rational agents also act according to the principles and laws of their natures. A wicked man, when his heart is fully set in him, and his will stands in the full bent of resolution, will certainly, if he has power in his hand and opportunity to execute his conceived mischief, give it vent, or he will actually do it, and perpetuate the wicked devices of his heart. Now, having once conceived mischief and travailing in pain with it, according to the course of nature, he must bring it forth, Psalm 7, verse 14. But if any of these inanimate and brute or rational agents, when there is no natural obstacle or hindrance, have their power suspended, and that when the effect is near the birth and the design at the very point of execution, so that though they would, yet cannot hurt, to what do you think is this to be assigned and referred? Yet so it has often been seen, where God's interest has been immediately concerned in the danger and evil of the event. The sea, the Red Sea, divided itself in its own channel and made a wall of water on each side to give God's distressed Israel a safe passage, and that not in a calm, but when its waves roared, Isaiah 51, verse 15. And when he says by itself, he means it seemingly by itself. The fire, when blown up to the most intense and vehement flame, had no power to singe one hair of God's faithful witnesses, when at the same instant it had the power to destroy their intended executioners at a greater distance, Daniel 3, verse 22. Yea, we find it has sometimes been sufficient to consume, but not to torment the body, as in that known instance of blessed Bainham, who told his enemies, quote, the flames were to him as a bed of roses, end quote. I assume that was perhaps a martyr who was burned and nothing happened to him. The hungry lions put off their natural fierceness and became gentle and harmless when Daniel was cast among them for a prey, P-R-E-Y. The like account we are given of Polycarp and Dionysius, the Areopagite, whom the fire would not touch, but stood after the manner of a shipman's sail filled with the wind about them. Are these things according to the course and law of nature? To what secret natural cause can they be ascribed? In like manner, we find the vilest and fiercest of wicked men have been withheld by an invisible hand of restraint from injuring the Lord's people. By what secret cause in nature was Jeroboam's hand dried up and made inflexible at the same instant it was stretched out against the man of God, 1 Kings 13, verse 4. No wild beasts rend and devour their prey more greedily than wicked men would destroy the people of God that dwell among them, were it not for this providential restraint upon them. So the psalmist expresses his case in the words following my text, "My soul is among lions, and I lie among them that are set on fire." The disciples were sent forth as sheep into the midst of wolves, Matthew 10:16. It will not avail in this case to object that those miraculous events depend only upon scripture testimony, which the atheist is not convinced by, for beside all that may be alleged for the authority of that testimony, which is needless to produce to men that own it, what is it less than that every eye sees and may see at this day? Do we not behold a weak, defenseless handful of men wonderfully and otherwise unaccountably preserved from ruin in the midst of potent, enraged, and turbulent enemies that fain would or desire to, but cannot, destroy them, when as yet no natural impediment can be assigned why they cannot? And if this puzzle us, what shall we say when we see events produced in the world for the good of God's chosen by those very hands and means which were intentionally employed for their ruin? These things are as much beside the intentions of their enemies as they are above their own expectations, yet such things are no rarities in the world. Was not the envy of Joseph's brethren, the cursed plot of Haman, and the decree procured by the envy and the princes against Daniel, with many more of the same kind, all turned by a secret and strange hand of providence to their greater advancement and benefit? Their enemies lifted them up to all that honor and preferment they had. Now the next question, how is it if the saints' affairs are not ordered by a special divine providence that natural causes unite and associate themselves for their relief and benefit in so strange a manner as they are found to do? He says, it is undeniably evident that there are marvelous coincidences of providence confederating and agreeing, as it were, to meet and unite themselves to bring about the good of God's chosen. There is a similar face of things showing itself in several places at the same time, whenever any work for the good of the church is come upon the stage of the world. As when the Messiah, the capital mercy, came to the temple, then Simeon and Anna were brought there by providence as witnesses to it. So in Reformation work, when the images were pulled down in Holland, one and the same spirit of zeal possessed them in every city and town that the work was done in a night. He that carefully reads the history of Joseph's advancement to the Lord of Egypt, you know, to the high place in Egypt, just under Pharaoh, may number in that story 12 remarkable acts or steps of providence by which he ascended to that honor and authority. If but one of them had failed, in all likelihood, the event had done so too, the overall event, but every one occurred in its order, exactly keeping its own time and place. So in the church's deliverance from the plot of Haman, we find no fewer than seven acts of providence concurring strangely to produce it, as if they had all met by appointment and consent to break that snare for them, one thing so aptly suiting with and making way for another that every careful observer must needs conclude that this cannot be the result of accident, but wise counsel. Even as in viewing the accurate structure of the body of a man, the figure, position, and mutual relationships of the several members and vessels has convinced some, and is sufficient to convince all, that it is the work of divine wisdom and power. And in like manner, if the admirable adaptation of the means and instruments employed for mercy to the people of God are carefully considered, who can but confess that as there are tools of all sorts and sizes in the shop of providence, so there is a most skillful hand that uses them, and that's God, and that they could no more produce such effects of themselves than an axe or a saw or a chisel can cut or carve a rough log into a beautiful figure without the hand of a skillful artificer. We find by manifold instances that there certainly are strong combinations and predispositions of persons and things to bring about some issue and design for the benefit of the church, which they themselves never thought of. They hold no conference, they do not communicate their counsels to each other, yet meet together and work together as if they did, which is as if 10 men should all meet together at one place and in one hour about one and the same business, and that without any previous appointment between themselves. Can any question that such a meeting of means and instruments is certainly, though secretly, overruled by some wise, invisible agent, being God? Now the next question, if the concerns of God's people are not governed by a special providence, how is it that the most apt and powerful means employed to destroy them are rendered ineffectual, while weak, contemptible means are employed for their defense and comfort and are crowned with success? Those could never be if things were wholly swayed, WHO, or fully swayed by the course of nature. If we judge by that rule, we must conclude that the more apt and powerful the means are, the more successful and prosperous they must needs be. And where they are inept, weak, and contemptible, nothing can be expected of them. Thus, reason lays it, according to the rules of nature. But providence crosses its hands, as Jacob did in blessing the sons of Joseph, and orders quite contrary issues and events. Such was the mighty power and deep policy used by Pharaoh to destroy God's Israel, that to the eye of reason, it was as impossible to survive it as for crackling thorns to abide unconsumed amidst the devouring flames. By this emblem, their miraculous preservation is expressed. The bush was all in a flame, but not consumed, Exodus 3, verse 2. The heathen Roman emperors, who made the world tremble and subdued the nations under them, employed all their power and policy against the poor, naked, defenseless church to ruin it, yet could not accomplish it, Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. Oh, the seas of blood that heathen Rome shed in the 10 persecutions. Yet the church lives, and when the dragon gave his power to the beast, Revelation 13, 2, that is, the state of Rome became anti-Christian. Oh, what slaughters were made by the beast in all his dominions, so that the Holy Ghost represents him as drunken with the blood of the saints, Revelation 17, verse 6. And yet, all will not do. the gates, that is, the powers and policies of hell, cannot prevail against it. How manifest is the care and power of Providence herein? Had half that power been employed against any other people, it had certainly swallowed them up immediately, or in a hundredth part of the time, worn them out. How soon was the Persian monarchy swallowed up by the Grecian, and that again by the Roman? Diocletian and Maximinus, in the height of their persecutions, found themselves so baffled by Providence that they both resigned the government and lived as private men. But in this wonderful preservation, God makes good that promise, though I make a full end of all nations, yet will I not make a full end of thee, Jeremiah 30, verse 11, and no weapon formed against thee shall prosper, Isaiah 54, verse 17. Now, just briefly going back, when he was talking about Revelation and the seas of blood that even heathen Rome and then Antichrist Rome shed, I believe that would indicate that he believes, first of all, that Antichrist is the Roman Catholic Church, the Antichrist, which would be the commonly held belief of the Reformers and the Puritans. And then that Revelation should be interpreted in the historicist method, in that Revelation it basically encompasses all the church age from sometime after Christ left, I believe through the end of the world. And so that's the historicist method of looking at Revelation, and that appears what Flavel held in the way he was describing that in the last paragraph there. Now back to Mr. Flavel. On the contrary, how successful have weak and contemptible means, so he was talking about these strong means being thwarted, and now on the other side, how successful have weak and contemptible means been made for the good of the church? Thus, in the first planting of Christianity in the world, by what weak and improbable instruments was it done? Christ did not choose the eloquent orators or men of authority in the courts of kings and emperors, but 12 poor artisans and fishermen, and these not sent together in a troop, but some to take one country to conquer it spiritually, and some another. The most ridiculous course in appearance for such a design as could be imagined, at least from human reason. And yet, in how short a time was the gospel spread and the churches planted by them in the several kingdoms of the world? This the psalmist foresaw by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of prophecy, when he said, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength to still the enemy and the avenger." Psalm 8, verse 2. At the sound of ram's horns, Jericho is delivered into the hands of Israel, Joshua 6, verse 20. By 300 men, with their pitchers and lamps, the huge host of Midian is discomfited, Judges 6, verse 19. The Protestants besieged Béziers in France are delivered by a drunken drummer who, going to his quarters at midnight, rang the alarm bell of the town, not knowing what he did, and just then their enemies were making their assault. And as weak and improbable means have been blessed with success to the church in general, so to the preservation of its particular members also. A spider, by weaving her web over the mouth of an oven, shall hide a servant of Christ, his name was Dumoulin, from his enemies, who took refuge there in that bloody Parisian massacre. A hen, like a chicken hen, I assume chicken, shall sustain another many days at the same time by lodging her egg every day in the place where he had hid himself from the cutthroats. Examples might be easily multiplied, but the truth is too plain and obvious to the observation of all ages to need them. And can we but acknowledge a divine and special providence overruling these matters when we see the most apt and potent means for the church's ruin frustrated, and the most silly and contemptible means granted success and prospered for its good? And that brings us up to the next question, but I'm going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, continue on to the next question the next time. But until then, go considering these examples and the many examples in the Bible of God's providential hand, and may we meditate on these things, and then may God grant wisdom and understanding as we look into these things and who He is and what He's done. And may they bring us into greater worship of Him and trust in Him. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.